Welcome to A Pastoral Approach, a site of blogs and podcasts intended to help you grow and be strengthened in the one true faith of Jesus Christ as we approach the day of His coming. We trust the Lord will add His blessing to this, the teaching of His most holy word.
We're going to be back again now in Article 20. We haven't left it. It was a long one. I told you it was going to be a long one. It's been a little longer than I thought before we get back to it, but I pray that you'll forgive me. This is all about good works. Remember, what's the context here? The Lutherans are being accused, the Christian, the new people confessing, right? They are, their teachings are being confused. And the Roman Catholics are coming at them saying, well, you guys teach that good works will damn you. You guys teach that good works aren't necessary. And so the Lutherans actually come in, and they say, actually, we do teach that good works are necessary. A Christian has to do good works. Does that sound strange to you guys? Should a little bit, okay? Because I don't have it in the full context yet, okay? We teach that Christians need to do good works, but we also teach that good works naturally come when you're a Christian, okay? And, moreover, we teach that your good works are not necessary for your salvation, but instead Christ's good works are necessary for your salvation. Okay? You don't have to do good works in order to be saved. Good works are an extension of you being saved. And if you can't think and figure out what your good works are, sometimes, you know, this has actually been perverted in today's culture, but the idea that if you don't have any good works, if you can't see what your good works are, then you just might not, you know, you might want to worry a little bit and get yourself back to church. Here's some law and gospel, okay? Because the problem is you might not be a Christian if that's the case. But let me tell you what a good work is. A good work is not necessarily doing something that is so self-sacrificing that you have now lost everything. A good work is not necessarily going into the church and serving as a pastor or a deaconess. Though that was certainly like the preeminent good work back in Reformation times, right? That idea that someone came to my mom. This is related. Someone came to my mom after they heard that my brother was going to the seminary, and they said, wow, you've got two boys going to be pastors? Man, you are really for sure now getting into heaven. Which, okay, so it's funny, right? But the thing is they were totally serious. Because the problem with this is this idea that if you are a pastor or a priest, you are somehow better than the laity in terms of your salvation. Now, I have a different job than all of you do, right? Okay, but you're somehow, that somehow makes you better in the eyes of God, which isn't true. And then on top of that, there's also this kind of sub-teaching that the people who create the ability for this man to go and be a pastor or priest, they then have this supernatural ability. I think really it kind of stems from this Marianist doctrine. You guys have heard of the Immaculate Conception? Do you know who the Immaculate Conception is all about? It's all about Mary. It said that Mary was immaculately conceived, that she was conceived without sin. And she was conceived without sin because Jesus would be born without sin. They kind of go back and do that. And I'm not sure how they get to that point, but it's just kind of strange. But I think that that teaching kind of comes out of that. Those aren't good works. I mean, here's the thing. Did my mom do a good work in raising me? Yeah. Why? She was my mom, right? Okay. The fact that she's got me as a pastor, my brother soon to be a pastor, is that even a good work? Well, of course it is. But if she had raised me to be a trucker, if she had raised me to be a logger, if she had raised me to be anything, would that be a good work? Well, of course it would. Okay. So this is the context, again, of where we're coming in. Okay. So now we've covered a little bit of this. I'm not going to jump all the way back to the beginning of Article 20 of the Augsburg Confession. But I do want to start here at paragraph 11, if you'll allow me. Okay. Where it says, this doctrine about faith. Do you ever find that? The doctrine about faith is presented everywhere by Paul. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's not of your own works. It is the gift of God. If anyone wants to be tricky and say that we've invented a new interpretation of Paul, the entire matter is supported by the testimony of the fathers. So they're saying our testimony is the same as the testimony of the church fathers who were writing. I think the earliest letter from the church fathers we have is sometime around 60 AD, outside of the apostles. Okay? So we've got the church fathers starting all the way back at the foundation of the church. Right? Okay. So he's saying we're not writing a new interpretation. By the way, there is a new interpretation of Paul that's out there nowadays. If you ever hear anything about that, not that most of you probably wouldn't. But I don't trust anything that's newer than 500 years old. Okay. But even this is what they're saying, is that the Lutheran teaching about good works, because they're Lutherans, right? Writing to Catholics, essentially, writing to the emperor. They're saying our teaching is not brand new. It's not 500 years old. It's not 1,000 years old. It is as old as the church is old. And the church goes all the way back to Adam. Okay? So he's saying this is the oldest doctrine, essentially. But he's putting it right into the church fathers, who started around 60 AD or so. And he says, Augustine defends grace and the righteousness of faith in many volumes against the merits of works. Ambrose, in his book, The Calling of the Gentiles, and elsewhere, teaches the same thing. In The Calling of the Gentiles, he says, redemption by Christ's blood would be worth very little, and God's mercy would not surpass man's works if justification, which is accomplished through grace, were due to prior merit. So, justification would not be the free gift from a donor, but the reward due the laborer. What he's saying is, if it's based on your work, then you're hired by God to do those works. And you don't get anything as a gift, but instead it's just like showing up and getting your paycheck when the whistle blows. Okay? Moreover, what he's saying is, Christ's blood, it would be worth very little. In fact, one pastor that I very much enjoy, who actually wrote that article that I told you to Google after the service, How Can We Pray for the Broncos, Brian Wolfmuller, said, it would be as if you go to Jesus and you take all of his flesh and all of his blood and put it back into him on the cross. That's how little his body and blood would be worth it if it were up to your works. Does that make sense? Okay. Because if Christ did not bleed and die for you, if Christ did not win satisfaction for all of your sins, as well as do all of the good works that you need to do, right? Because you need to obey the law. Do we all agree on this? Right? We all need to obey the law. And we have all failed miserably. Right? James tells us if you've broken one commandment, you've broken all of them. Okay? So if you've broken just one, you've broken all 613. That's a lot of commandments to try to keep. Okay? I don't even do too well on the speeding thing in town. Okay? I try to keep it five above. I try not to go five above, but sometimes. I don't know, there's always that guy, when you're driving down the road, who's going like 45 miles an hour on the highway, right? And you pass him, and you pop it up to 70 to get past him. And sure enough, what speed is he going at? 72. So how fast are you? I got to go 80. I don't put up with that. I will sin more if I don't sin then. Okay? All right, so this is what we're saying, is that in our necessary obedience to the law, we can't do it. So if this is based on your work, and your work were somehow meritous of your salvation, that would make God kind of, two-faced, I guess is the word I'm looking for, right? Because if you could win heaven by your work, and you know, according to James, again, if you've broken one, you've broken all of them. So you know that if you've broken one, that you're all the way down at the bottom, you can't get any higher, but somehow if you could just get up, you know, you'll somehow win eternal salvation. But God demands perfection, and yet at the same time he says, no, that's all right, that's okay, you can do that. It makes God just seem rather, I'm looking for the word here, and it's in my head, and I can almost see it, but it's not there. It makes him awful, if that were true. What's that? Well, kind of wishy-washy. Yeah, I guess that's a good word. I mean, if you have to get... Okay, so if the ladder from earth to heaven ends here, this is heaven, and you can get about here, But really, God said that you need to climb to here to get here, right? But you get to here, and God says, no, I'll tell you what, I'll just pick you up the rest of the way. Well, how is that fair? I mean, what if I'm here, and God, and like another person's here, but God says to me, you know, you can come up, but this person's like a step below me, and he's got, he can't come. I mean, how, just, gosh, what's this word I'm looking for? God is just awful.
Capricious.
Thank you. That's exactly the word that I was looking for, capricious. I mean, it's just ridiculous if you think about God working in this way. No wonder, no wonder Luther began to hate God. Right? And we can't just imagine that it was only Luther doing this. It's just that we have a lot of his writings and a lot of his stories, right? But if you look at the early stories of Luther, he hated God. He came to hate God as a priest because he knew that he could never get up to this level. And yet God, someone was telling him, you know, if you can just get up to here, God will do the rest for you. I mean, that's what the Mormon faith is built on. Besides the fact that they don't worship the same Jesus that we worship. But besides that, it's the same system. That's why there's a great theologian, last name Caverly, says there's two religions in the world. One is the religion which you have to climb the ladder to ascend into heaven. Okay? You have to do good to get into heaven. So in that we see Islam. In that we see Mormonism. In that we see Jehovah's Witnesses. And in that, we can even see the Roman Catholic Church, according to its teachings, right? Okay. The other religion, the true religion, the only other religion that exists, is the religion where God comes down the ladder to bring heaven to us. In that sense, okay, that's the true religion of the world. If God comes down the ladder to bring heaven to us, our good works, are they necessary there? Yeah? But do they earn you anything? No. Do you see how that works? Because if you've already got the kingdom of heaven, you need to do nothing more, nothing to earn it. It's not going to make you ascend the ladder any higher because heaven's already there. Right? Think of like a two-dimensional space, right? You know, like the if you think about... Just think about a two-dimensional shape. You draw a square on a piece of paper. And if you turn, if you can somehow reach and turn and take that square and turn it sideways, how much width is there? None. Right? It's actually, if anybody watches The Big Bang Theory, they talked about this a little bit. It's an imaginary mathematical place called Flatland. Okay? Where there's no dimension. It's all two-dimensional. So if a square turns sideways, because it's just a square, right? If you turn sideways, you can't see it. Does that make sense to you? Okay? Heaven is like that square, where when it descends upon you, you cannot discern in this time the division between our sinful world and the kingdom of heaven. So we can say with certainty the kingdom of heaven is here, can't we? Christ said it, didn't he? The kingdom of heaven is in your midst. And who is he talking about? Himself. He refers to himself as the kingdom of heaven. So if Jesus Christ is here, then so is the kingdom of heaven. Can you see it? Does it look like it? Like what you would expect it to look like? No. We still live in a sinful world, don't we? But then what's the point? What's your hope? Is that because the kingdom of heaven is here and now, it will preserve and sustain you unto everlasting life. So even though you should die, and unless Jesus comes back, we will all die at some point, yes? And your body is up at the front of the church, whether in whole or cremated, that's fine. Okay, I don't have a problem really with either one. I can talk to you about that some other time. But either in whole or cremated, the beauty is, you've been baptized. And God will preserve your body unto everlasting life. The bones that have been in the ground for 5,000 years, what are they now? They're dust. But if they died in the hope of the Messiah, that Messiah knows where they are. And he will remake them. And he will reform them. He is keeping it because the kingdom of heaven even is accessible at that time. Isn't that crazy? I mean, this is the thing. When you die, where does your soul go? To be with Jesus, right? Okay? How is Jesus both the kingdom of heaven here, and how is he also the kingdom of heaven up there? Well, I don't know. How is he physically present in the body, in his body and blood, in the bread and wine? No, he's kind of God. I think he can kind of do that, whatever he wants to do, right? Okay? This is the thing, is we hold these tensions in paradox. So, the kingdom of God. We pray that the kingdom comes, right? In the Lord's Prayer? Okay? Is the kingdom here? Is the kingdom coming? Yup. Anyone see a big problem with that? No. It's called paradox. It's called tension. Lutherans love tension. The easiest way to figure out the Lutheran position on this kind of stuff is always to go, what do the Catholics say? What do the Evangelicals say? And then put us right smack dab in the middle. Okay? We're usually sitting on the fence. That's because the Bible doesn't really explain a whole lot. Okay? We usually sit on the fence of that. And so we're sitting on the fence here. Where the Catholics would say good works are necessary, and in this instance, the Anabaptists especially, who gave rise ultimately into kind of the pilgrims and all that kind of stuff, right? They were sitting there and they would say, no, nothing is necessary. You just have to turn and believe. Well, okay, I can't really do that. The Catholics would say, well, good works are absolutely necessary and the Lord has turned you. They say, well, I can't really believe that. So instead I'm going to say that good works are necessary according to the fact that the Lord has already turned me. And I'm going to say that there's really nothing necessary for me to do except to believe in him. We'd like to sit on the fence. Okay. All right, does that make sense? Let me continue. All right. Spiritually inexperienced people, paragraph 15, despise this teaching. However, God-fearing and anxious consciences find by experience that it brings the greatest consolation. This is the teaching that works are not necessary in this way. Okay. Consciences cannot be set at rest through any works, but only by faith. When they take the sure ground that for Christ's sake they have a gracious God. As Paul teaches, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The whole doctrine must be related to the conflict of the terrified conscience. It cannot be understood apart from that conflict. Therefore, inexperienced and irreverent people have poor judgment in this matter because they dream that Christian righteousness is nothing but civil and philosophical righteousness. Now, what this means is, okay, kind of like what we've been talking about, the spiritually inexperienced, as they call it, or those who, let's just put into plain words what they're saying here. Those who are dumb figure out that they have to, if they obey the civil laws and they are philosophically right. Okay, so think about this for a second. You know, Lutherans, we are a theological system, yes? Right? So often we believe that getting our theology right is what is going to save us. You know what I mean? Like, everybody's got to be right. And if you're going to, if the way to be saved is to believe rightly always about Jesus all the time. Sometimes that's how we come across to the world. You guys realize that, right? Okay. Because Lutherans, we have a very high view of theology, don't we? We find it very precious, don't we? And we want to be right, don't we? I mean, who doesn't want to be right? I mean, who goes around and says, you know, my main goal in life is to be wrong all the time? Right? No, we want to be right. What's that? Yeah, well, maybe. We want to be right, and we want to believe rightly because we believe that it matters, doesn't it? But does having the right theology save you? What saves you? Jesus Christ, right? He saves you. Did Jesus die for your bad theology? You betcha. All right, bad theology is a sin, right? Did Jesus die for sin? Okay. So then he also then died for bad theology. So can you go to heaven even believing something wrongly about Jesus? Yes, you can. Okay. And this is kind of what they're talking about. Because what they end up doing is believing that as long as they obey the laws, and as long as they get everything right up here, they'll go to heaven. So, you know, you talk to a 15th century Roman Catholic, and what they would tell you is, you would ask, well, are you going to heaven? And they would say yes, and you would say why? And they said, well, I am a good person, I obey the law, I listen to, you know, the magistrates, I listen to the emperor, I follow after the pope, and on top of that, I'm a Roman Catholic. Oh, well, tell me what that means. Well, you know, I don't know if I know everything about what it means to be a Roman Catholic, but I can tell you, I just believe what my priest tells me. I try not to have my own opinions because I really just want to listen to what he says. I try not to read the scriptures because I believe what he's telling me. You kind of hear how this is working, right? What they do is, philosophically, they say, well, if I don't know enough, then I don't know enough to be damned. Or, if I don't know enough, at least I'm not thinking the wrong thing to be damned. Okay? Do you see how that kind of works? Okay? Now, I will say there are some out there who kind of have this idea, but I'll tell you that there are no there are very few true Roman Catholics anymore. And you can actually do this. You go to their family and count how many children they have. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? They don't listen to the Pope anymore. So now they've actually even now rejected, and I'm not trying to dig on Roman Catholics too much, just again, this is written about, okay? But when you do this, now you're not listening to the Pope when he says that birth control is bad, is evil. Okay? You're making your own mind up. So now you might be obeying the civil law. Well, yeah, I'm a good person, but yeah, I only have two kids. Well, okay. you kind of got the philosophical side wrong. Okay? That's what they're saying in this. Does this make sense? Any questions about that? You will not be saved by having correct theology. You are saved, will be saved by Jesus. So, again, should we seek after correct theology? Is that a good work? Yeah, it is, right? Right? We should do that. We should love the Lord. We should love that which He's given us. And He is right. When God says something, He's right. So everything I say then, as your pastor, should be tested against what? What the Lord says, the scriptures. So if I'm saying something wrong, you got to test it against that. Because you know the reality is, I can be wrong. And this is the relationship that we've entered into as pastor and people. Is that I deliver you the word of God. And when I don't, when I do it wrongly, then you're to call me on it. Right? According to the scriptures. Okay? So, you guys, I open door. If you guys ever hear something that I say wrong, I want to be corrected. But please do it with scripture. I don't do well with personal opinion. I don't even like my own personal opinions. Alright? Okay. Yes?
Saved by baptism a lot.
Yes.
And I believe that it's faith and baptism that saves us. And I was looking in the Lutheran Catechism.
Yeah.
And it says, he who is baptized and believes will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
He who does not believe will be condemned.
Yep.
Okay, so are we confusing people?
Nope.
By leaving out that last part?
Nope. Are you baptized?
Yeah.
You're saved.
What if I don't believe?
Then you're not saved.
Well, that doesn't make sense to me.
Well, are you baptized?
Yes, I am.
Do you believe?
Yes, I believe.
Then you're saved.
Yes.
Right.
Okay, I believe that because you mentioned baptism and belief.
Yeah. Does an infant who is baptized, are they saved?
Sure.
Yeah. But can they believe in the same way that you think you believe?
No, but there will become a time when they...
They're not saved according to there's a time.
Pardon?
They're not saved according to there's a time. They're saved according to the fact that they're baptized.
make out then that he who does not believe is condemned?
Well, when they grow up and reject, if they reject that baptism, which is belief, then they will be condemned. That's exactly what we teach. I mean, quite honestly, that's across the board what we teach.
Yeah, but
the thing is when we get up into sermon time, I'm not preaching to a bunch of unbelievers, am I? I'm preaching to believers. So those who are gathered together. Well, you're right. I don't know if people are believing or not believing. I completely understand that. But the point of me standing up and delivering God's word, I'm not standing up in a church to deliver a word to unbelievers. I'm standing up in the church to deliver a word of God to believers. So when I say in that pulpit, you're baptized, you're saved by your baptism, because Peter kind of agrees with me.
Well, there's that one thing in Peter, yeah.
But it's not just Peter. I mean, this is all throughout Paul as well, okay? Where they put this, it's called a washing of regeneration, a washing of renewal, not of dirt, cleansing of dirt from your body, but a renewal of your spirit. This is the giving of the new Adam. This is the death of the old Adam. There's a lot of passages in the scriptures about how baptism does save you, because it's not about your work, but it's about what baptism does. And baptism saves you. It absolutely saves you. Across the board, baptism saves you. 100% guaranteed. It is 100% effective. Okay? But let's say, and this is an analogy, okay? And analogies always fail. But let's say I tell you that you have a disease that will kill you. I'm your doctor. You've got a disease that will kill you. But I have got a pill that will knock that disease completely on its back. It'll get rid of the disease from it. Okay? But you have to take it. So you take the pill, and it's going to kill the disease completely. It's all going to be gone. But the problem is, because it's in your genetic code is going to keep creating this disease. So you've got to keep, in essence, taking that pill or remembering the pill, if we want to get it back to baptism. Okay. So you take the pill, and it kills the disease. But all of a sudden, you get sick again. And you may not know it. You don't go to the doctor. You remember the doctor's words, oh yeah, you know, I should probably, you know, he told me I should probably take a pill, but you know, I feel fine, I really am. I'm fine. I'm good. I'm not going to take the pill. Not at all. You end up doing what? Dying. Doctor tells you, you say you have the disease, you take the pill, you keep taking the pill. Kills it every single time. Okay. Now this is not, this is an analogy. So this is not an analogy for rebaptism. Okay. But you take the pill. Maybe it might be better if you've got like this little implant on you that kills the disease. All right, maybe we'll do that. You have this implant, and as long as you don't rip the implant off of your skin, you'll be saved. But once upon a time, it gets a little annoying, so you rip it off. See, this is what baptism does, is baptism saves you. And it saves you so long as you do not reject the faith that has been given to you. That's what we've always thought. But when we gather together on a Sunday morning, presumably, I'm speaking to believers, and I'm going to keep speaking to believers, and I'm going to do two things to those believers. One is, I'm going to condemn you with the law. Did you hear the law this morning? Okay. Now, I guess perhaps sometimes I could preach my law stronger, sometimes I could preach it weaker. Just depends on how I'm writing, depends on how the Holy Spirit is going to decide to use those words with you. Did you hear the gospel this morning? That's the second thing that I do. So I'm going to kill you with the law. I'm going to raise you to life with the gospel, not by my own power, but the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through His Word. That's what we do. So yes, I know that's a long explanation. Baptism saved you. And we ain't going to stop teaching it, because that's what the church teaches. And that's where we're going to put our hope. Because Christ in that has made an objective, and we talked a little bit about this last week, Christ in that baptism has made an objective declaration. It is outside of you. You are no longer dependent on your own feelings. You are no longer dependent on your own experiences. You are no longer dependent on what you think. You are no longer dependent on what you do. You are dependent on what Christ has said. And in that baptism, you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And He has said, you are my child and I am yours. That's where we go. Who can rip us out of his hand? No. Can we jump? You betcha. But God is not going to let you go if you have been baptized. You have weak faith, you've got strong faith, you're the Lord's. You're the Lord's. Because he has claimed you in baptism. Now, if anyone desires to prove me wrong on that, that's great. Find some scripture references, come to my office, we'll talk about it. But that's what the church has always taught. That's what the church will always teach. Because we just take the words of scripture plainly.
That's what the Missouri Synod teaches. Does ELCA teach that too?
Yes, and promptly ignores it.
What?
I grew up and I was pre-seminary managing in ELCA. Their doctrinal statements are almost all the same. For what you would get as a layperson in the church, it's almost identical to what you get in the LCMS.
Yeah.
The fundamental difference is as soon as you hit college, you're taught how to ignore it, how to hide that you're ignoring it, and how to keep people in your pews so not
That's
know
right.
that you're ignoring it.
But they don't stress it. I've been in the ELC for many years.
Yep.
I was in the ELCA too.
What?
I was in the ELCA too when I was growing up. They teach it.
They never stress stuff. You are saved by baptism.
Well, I can't make apologies for your church because I don't know what church you went to. I wasn't there. But I can say that according to the ELCA's confession, which is this, by the way, this is what they say they confess. They teach the exact same thing that we do. The problem is they teach a whole bunch of crap on top of it. And I say that word with my fullest sincerity. Because what they teach is how to question the scriptures. Okay? And I'm not saying anyone is necessarily doing that here. What I'm saying is that I have seen this, and in fact, Missouri itself has defeated that within its ranks. For those of you who may be old enough to remember, you remember Seminex, the walkout at the seminary? Horrible thing. Ripped our synod apart. That's what gave rise to the ELCA. Those men who walked out of the seminary that day, which, by the way, is just real recently, I think we just passed the anniversary. Those men who walked out of the seminary because they did not believe in things like, some didn't believe in miracles, some didn't believe in a literal resurrection of the Christ, some didn't believe that baptism was necessary to be saved, some didn't believe that Job and Jonah were actually real people, some believed, it goes on. On the backs of those men, the ELCA was founded. And for 40 years, the LCMS has tried to call them to repentance. And 6 years ago, we said, we've had enough. We're done. And the LCMS now has declared the teaching of the ELCA, not the people in it, the teaching of the ELCA to be a non-Christian teaching.
Well, that's why we left the ELCA.
That's right. That's right. And so what we're trying to do here, again, is teach what the church has taught. And so what we do is, again, when we look at 1 Peter, it's the clearest verse in this. I mean, it's the easiest one to go to, right? I mean, Scripture does not contradict Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So when we have a clear text of Scripture, what we do then is we go back and we find the unclear text and let the clear text govern the unclear texts. Does that make sense? So if I would say all blue things I love, or I love all blue things, and I say I really love that folder, okay, which is blue, we can use those passages together to govern those, to figure out, so if I say the blue thing that is, or I love all blue things, and that folder I love, you might be able to go back and figure out that thing is blue. Okay? Or they might not be connected. Right? I could also love all folders. You never know. In the scripture, when Peter says, baptism now saves you, would you agree that's a clear text? I mean, he's not saying baptism kind of, sort of, somehow now saves you. He says, baptism now saves you. Then we go back and we look at all the other things that talk about baptism, and we look at all the other things that talk about the scriptures, and we say, these are then subservient to the clearest text.
But how many times does it say faith saves you in the Bible? Many, many,
None.
Many, many times.
I don't think there's a single place where it says faith saves you.
What?
I can't think of a single place where it says literally faith saves you. I see a lot of places where it says,
Well,
I can see places where it says Jesus saves you. I can say repent and believe. I can also see where Peter says repent and be baptized. There's a lot of these things. So what we do, though, is we let the clear text govern the unclear text.
Yeah, but that First Peter,
okay.
That's the only clear text.
No. No, but it's the easiest one to go to because it's so clear.
Yeah, but where would you go to now if you wanted to say that both baptism and faith save you?
I don't know. Because the scriptures never separate those two out from one another.
Oh, yes, they do.
No, they don't. But I'll tell you what, Dottie, I know that you have a real problem with this. If you want to come and talk to me anytime, you're more than welcome. But we really need to stop having this conversation in class because we're taking time away from the rest of it. So if you want to come and talk to me, that would be great. And we'll work through the scriptures. You can come in with some of the scriptures that you find, and we'll see what comes up from there. So we've got to continue. Okay, we've got to continue. All right. Where was I? 19. Thank you. Until now, consciences were plagued with the doctrine of works. They did not hear consolation from the gospel. Some people were driven by conscience into the desert and into monasteries, hoping to merit grace by a monastic life. We talked about this a little bit. Some people came up with other works to merit grace and make satisfaction for sins. That's why the need was so great for teaching and renewing of the doctrine of faith in Christ, so that anxious consciences would not be without consolation, but would know that grace, forgiveness of sins, and justification are received by faith in Christ. People, then, are also warned that the term faith does not mean simply a knowledge of history, such as the ungodly and the devil have. Rather, it means a faith that believes not merely the history, but also the effect of history. In other words, it believes this article of forgiveness of sins. We have grace, righteousness, and forgiveness of sins through Christ. The person who knows that he has a Father who is gracious to him through Christ truly knows God. He also knows that God cares for him, and he calls upon God. In a word, he's not without God, as are the heathen. For devils and the ungodly are not able to believe this article, the forgiveness of sins. Hence, they hate God as an enemy, and they do not call him and expect no good from him. Augustine also warns his readers about the word faith and teaches that the term is used in the scriptures not for the knowledge that is in the ungodly, but for the confidence that consoles and encourages the terrified mind. So, kind of going back, we've got Darth Vader here. Kind of going back a little bit then to our conversation here. Do you see, faith is not a knowledge of God in this sense. But rather, faith is the confidence that consoles and encourages a terrified mind. And how do we preach this? You are baptized. I mean, that. Because, again, if it's not in baptism, then it's got to be something in something else, something intangible. Completely intangible. I cannot grasp the Holy Spirit.
You cannot.
I can't hold him. Can you?
No, but you know he's working in your life.
Well, that's great. But what if I don't know that? What about a Christian who doesn't know? I just feel like I don't get along with the Holy Spirit. I just don't see where he's working at. I don't get how I'm supposed to live in this stupid life. You're baptized. The Holy Spirit has come to you in your baptism. Don't strive against the Holy Spirit. Don't kick against the goads.
No.
You're baptized. What consolation it is that the Lord has instituted specifically two means of grace by which he delivers his cross to us in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Baptism washes you clean. It's the objective declaration you are righteous. The Lord's Supper is the objective declaration that Christ is the crucified one who has risen for you to deliver to you his true body and blood for the forgiveness of sins and the strengthening of faith in everlasting life. Where else are you going to find that? Nowhere in the world. They are objective. You can trust them because they are declared over you, about you, for you on account of Christ. My God, what a good one we have. I'm trying to remember the Luther quote. He said of Zwingli. He said, Zwingli wouldn't know the Holy Spirit if he swallowed him feathers and all. you know you're a Christian? How do you know? This is what they're talking about in this. They would look to good works. So they had a tangible thing that they could look to and look back and see, yeah, I'm a Christian. Other Christians out there would say, no, it's about, it's about this intangible thing, this feeling that I have, the knowledge that I have faith from the Holy Spirit. And that's all well and good. Both of these things are together. They're never to be separated. Never to be separated. But how do you know what a good work is unless it's compared to an objective good work like the baptism that you've been baptized in? Like the Lord's Supper that you receive in your mouth. Those are the good works of Christ for you. That's why we don't reject them. All right, 27. Let's finish up here. I'm going to get through. Well, no, I'm not. All right. I know. No, that's fine. I get it. That's perfectly fine. Yeah, we got 2 minutes. No, we got 2 minutes. Here's what I want to say. Our works, our knowledge, our ability to depend upon what we have, Paul calls skubalon. Anybody know what that is? Filthy rags of menstruation. Paul's very clear about this. If you depend on what you know, in terms of, I know this because I'm so good, I know this. Instead of knowing what it is that Christ has done and trusting in that. Because even the demons, for Pete's sake, even the demons believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. But what does this say they cannot believe? In the forgiveness of sins. That's where we place our hope. That's where we place our trust. Christ has forgiven you. And He brings that forgiveness to you. Not just in my declaration at the front, I forgive you all of your sins. But He brings it to you in means by which He says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Take and eat. Take and drink for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how we get that forgiveness. We feel it. We taste it. We can even smell it. Sometimes it makes you think we should be using even better wine than what we got. Right. Nice floral bouquet, you know. But God is a gracious God who has not just said, I'm going to give you a bunch of words on a page. I'm going to give you something that you can have. Tangible. You can hold it. What a gracious God we have. We will pick up in here next week. All right, let's pray before we go. Holy Father, we give you thanks indeed that you have sent your Son Jesus Christ into our flesh to bear our sins and to be our Savior. We ask that you keep us ever mindful of his sacrifice as he has delivered that gift to us through his means of grace. It is by these things, O Lord, that we do trust and know you. And Lord, we ask always that you continue to strengthen us in heart and mind, that we might be found faithful on that last day, the last day when you come back to take all who belong to you home with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Hi, this is Pastor Louis Polzin. I'm glad you've joined us as we've made our way through the Scriptures. If you're looking to learn more about God's Word, please listen to my other podcast with co-host Pastor Daniel Price at boarsinthevineyard.com. If you're in the Bemidji, Minnesota area and you're looking for a new church home or just have questions, I encourage you to contact us at Trinity in Bemidji at 218-444-4441. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and always.